Ezekiel chapter 18. You remember the theme of Ezekiel chapter 18 is to refute the popular proverb that is found in verse 2. God addresses Israel and he says, "What do you mean by using the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" And therefore, the consensus thinking was this: we are going to be judged for the sins of our fathers. We are going to be judged for our fathers' sins. That was the consensus thinking. The truth of the matter was this: you are going to be judged for your own sins. First line was the consensus thinking. We are going to be judged for our father's sins, and the truth of the matter, you are going to be judged for your own sins. Now, if you were going to be in the place of Ezekiel, and you were facing people who believed, number one, that what our fathers have done is going to fall on our heads, and we are going to suffer for their sins, and you wanted to prove the point that that is not true, the reality of the matter is you're going to be judged for your own sins, what would you teach? How would you do it? Well, Ezekiel is going to do it by teaching the doctrine of personal responsibility. And the doctrine of personal responsibility deals with two things. And the two things it deals with is that in response to our parentage, in response to our environment, in response to anything that surrounds us, we may do two things. We may take action, or we may react. Action, reaction. If you want to know what a person is really like, what do you look at in life? His actions or his reactions? If you think for just a moment, you know exactly which one you're going to judge him by. Because actions can be planned. You can sit and realize that this afternoon I've got to meet so-and-so. And so-and-so is going to say this or ask this of me. And you can make a plan of action, can't you? Very often when someone says, I'd like to talk to you for a little bit, I always say the same thing. About what? And the reason I say that is I do not like to be caught in a situation where I cannot plan or plot. And consequently, you don't like something to be sprung on you, because so often a first thought or a first response is not thought through, and later you may think about it and do differently. But how about reactions? Reactions inevitably are unplanned. As we illustrated last session, you are on the way this morning out to the parking lot. You hit the back stairs, and someone steps from beside of the building and spits in your face. You are going to react. And the scripture is very clear that we are as responsible for our reactions as we are for our actions. And you may say, well, I was wronged, I was sinned against, it was all wrong, but you had a choice of your reaction. And the options are always twofold. A action or a reaction can be a human viewpoint action, or it can be a divine viewpoint action. It can be guided by doctrine, or it can be guided by emotion. And I am exactly with you, and I'm not preaching at you, when I'm sorry to say most of my reactions are human viewpoint reactions. Because when you are, especially when you're wronged, what's the first thing that wells up inside of you? Emotion. And when emotion wells up in you, you follow with an immediate response to it. And therefore, human viewpoint responses are very, very common. And let's face it, the people that you live with, work with, and are related to basically have nothing in their mentality except human viewpoint, and that's all you can react to, is human viewpoint reaction. The believer, however, who is indoctrinated, taught the Word of God, knows the Word of God, has a choice to make a divine viewpoint reaction. And divine viewpoint reactions are not easy to choose. 1 Peter says, don't render evil for evil. Well, hey, you're getting it the way I think. You spit in me, my face, I'm going to spit in yours. Well, you guys look pious out there. As though I've just said something that none of you have even entertained the thought of doing, right? Our human viewpoint reactions are always retaliation, that sort of thing. But God has said, when you are sinned against, don't respond by sinning against them. In other words, we are to have a human viewpoint reaction to it. And we gave as an illustration the man that had all of the reason in the world to be warped, to be sick, to be emotionally ill, to need psychiatric help, would be Joseph. And we mentioned Joseph. Here's the guy. When he was a teenager, his brothers and sisters tried to kill him. And I have before said, none of you have experienced that, but since I don't have brothers and sisters, I've been corrected over and over again that says, yes, I know what it's like for a brother and sister to want to kill me. So I won't ask for opinion on that. Maybe that happens. I don't know. But nonetheless, here is a man, and they took measures. They dumped the kid in a pit. And inevitably, in the pit in which they dumped Joseph, he would have been killed. No question about it. And yet you find this man of having an amazing capacity to respond to situations per doctrine. And therefore, when his brothers come down to see him, and he is prime minister in Egypt, and he could have done that and had their heads lopped off, he said, hey guys, cool it. You didn't send me down here. God sent me here. And therefore, as we closed out in our last session, whenever we respond to our environment or to people, we need two things in our mentality. Number one, God is sovereign in everything that's ever happened to us in all of our life. He is in control of it. Good things are in God's control. The things that have offended us are in God's control. And there's no way a believer who relates to the Word of God can look at things in any other way except from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God. He is in control. And by the way, that sovereignty is so broad, it includes good things, it even includes sinful things. God is in control of those things, and when something horrible happened to you or to me this week, He didn't gasp in horror. He wasn't surprised. It was in his logbook long ago. And we can recognize that God is sovereign in everything that has ever happened to us in life. He's sovereign over our good choices. He's sovereign over our bad choices. He is sovereign over everything that has come our way in life. And the way we respond to those things that have happened to us, to the condition in which we are in life, is 100% our responsibility. And God says, I hold you responsible for making a divine viewpoint response. And that is really, what shall we say, where the rubber meets the road in terms of our relationship to God. God says, here is the response I want, and I hold you fully responsible for that response, and I will not let you out on any other basis. Thus, you come to Ezekiel 18, and verse 4, and you have the premise. God says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And what he means by that statement there in verse 4 is that each individual is personally responsible to me, and who your parents were is irrelevant. Now, in the context, he gives three case examples. And they begin in verse 5, and they extend through verse 18. First, you have verse 5 that says, if a man is righteous, and he is described down through verse 9. At verse 9, this man has a son. And verse 10 says, then he, the righteous man, may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of these things to a brother, and all of his conduct is the absolute reverse of that of his father. Then you come down to verse 14, and you have the third case history. We're going to go from grandfather to father to son. Grandfather, 5 through 9, son, 10 through 13, and then his son in verse 14. So verse 14 comes back and says, "Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed." And he goes back and he does the same thing. He repeats the cycle. As we said, this is worked out historically in the Old Testament by three of Israel's last kings. King Hezekiah had a son. His son was King Manasseh over Israel. And he had a son, and his son was Josiah. And as you look at those sons, they have parental connection, and the parental connection has nothing whatsoever to do with their personal responsibility. Hezekiah was an evil king, and as a result, he dies. He was a good king. Hezekiah was a good king, and as a result, he lives. He parallels the man in verses 5 through 9. Verse 9 says, "If he walks in my statutes, my ordinances, so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." He is responsible for his choices. How many times have we said this? We are fully responsible for what we think, for what we feel, and for what we do. And the easiest thing in the world is to try to cop out on all of that. We are responsible for how we feel. If your feelings are wrong, that's your fault. Nobody else in the world is to blame. How we feel, how we think, and how we act. How we think, you say, how can we be responsible for how we think? Well, do you ever make a choice as to whether you're going to expose yourself to the Word of God or not? The Word of God is full of divine... Did you make a choice to come? How many came at gunpoint this morning? You made a choice to come and be exposed to the teaching of God's Word and learn what divine viewpoint responses are. You could have chosen not to come. I wouldn't have called you. I wouldn't have said a word. Probably, since we're reasonably full, I wouldn't have even missed you because I'm blind past the middle of the auditorium. I wouldn't have seen you. It's your choice. And therefore, if your thinking is to be molded by the Word of God, you choose whether to expose yourself to it or not. And therefore, God is going to say, look, you made a choice. You chose not to expose yourself to my Word. You chose that. And because you chose that, you are therefore going to be held fully responsible for it. So Hezekiah was a good king. He lives. He had a son. And there's a principle. The righteousness of Hezekiah could be passed on to Manasseh. Not at all. Manasseh was evil. And God came along and said, well, Manasseh, you were evil, but I'm going to give you a little slack. You had a good daddy. You know, Hezekiah did some wonderful things. You were in a nice family. So we're going to communicate a little bit of Hezekiah's goodness to you. No way. Manasseh, you made your choices. You did what... Manasseh could easily say, plead some other things, but nonetheless... his environment and so forth. But he was evil and he dies. Josiah. Josiah was a very good king. And as a result, he lives. So we're down now to the second son. We've had the first one. We're down to the second one. In verse 10, you have the son that is violent. He reverses all of the conduct of his father, and he lives wickedly. He does all the things that his father did not do. And the question that is present then is, can any of the goodness of Hezekiah be transferred to Manasseh? Can the grandfather communicate any merits to his son? And the answer to that comes down to verse 13. This man lends money on interest, violated Old Testament righteousness. He takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. But he had a wonderful dad. He will not live. Why? He is personally responsible for his own actions. He has committed all these abominations. He shall surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. We made a statement, I think we wrote it out this morning, and it's very important. Going back here to this principle. And it's a balancing principle that it is often true that children repeat the sins of their parents. And no one, I don't think, would deny that. You see a child raised in an environment where there are no moral absolutes and no standards, the child probably will have no moral absolutes or standards. That's the likelihood. You have a child raised in a very poor environment, an environment where good values are not fed in, he probably will not have good values. No one is denying that. But the whole thing must stop at this point. That is no excuse whatsoever for his actions. He is fully responsible for what he is, what he thinks, what he feels, and what he does. Every individual is responsible. And that's what Ezekiel is getting across, is the concept of personal responsibility. Once we begin to accept personal responsibility for where we are, and none of us really like to, part of our human viewpoint mentality is to view ourselves as victims. I mean, a lot of things have happened to me, a lot of things have happened to you, and that's why I am where I am today. Not true. We are where we are today because of the choices we have made. And I would not argue with you. You may have had some horrible things happen to you. Your parents may have locked you in a closet until you were 5 years old and pushed food under the door and then chained you to the bed for the next 5 years, which all is horrible and terrible, and it does explain some things probably in your life. But you can't cop out on responsibility. What we are is what we choose to be. And you say, well, that's hard to take. That's the most wonderful news in the world. If I am what I am by my choice, guess what? I can also be what I ought to be by choice. And that is a very freeing, wonderful, wonderful doctrine if we can learn to think in a doctrinal framework. And that's hard. Paul comes down in Ephesians and he says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he wasn't. He was the prisoner of Nero. And Paul could have put all kinds of complaints. Illegally arrested. The arresting officer put the handcuffs too tight and they cut my wrists. And he could have had all kinds of complaints. This is a dirty dungeon. I'm not getting fed very good food. The gruel is lousy. And this is a terrible way to have to live. And he could think of all of his rights that had been violated, all of the things that he should have had coming to him, and he could yell and scream, my rights, my rights, my rights. But he laid it all aside, put doctrine in the forefront of his mentality, and says, I'm not Nero's prisoner. I'm Christ's prisoner. What's he thinking? Doctrine, sovereignty of God. I am where I am under the hand of God, and I choose to react happily. I choose to react not by protesting the treatment of Nero, but I choose to respond by acknowledging the sovereignty and the control of God because I am a fully responsible individual. Okay, back to Ezekiel. Coming down now to we're down to the grandson who lives righteously, verse 14. It says, behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. Come on, he had to. With all that influence? You mean with all that evil influence of Manasseh, he is going to do likewise? How come he reversed all of his father's conduct? How did he do that? He chose to. My father did this. That's not going to influence me. I will do this. My father sinned here. I will not sin there. I will do this. And therefore you have verse 14, strong verse on volition and choice. Behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sin which he has committed, and observing does not do likewise. Choice again. Have you ever... I never know how much sin to confess before you all. You guys, have you ever said this? Or ladies, have you ever said this? My wife is driving me up a wall. You ever said that? Nonsense. I've said it. And I've said it and I mean it. And I believe it. Because has driven me up a wall. And she was wrong, as she always is. And I was right, as I always am. But hey, get down to the bottom of the line. There's nobody in the world that can drive me up a wall unless I choose to be driven up the wall. And once you get a hold of the fact that you are not going to wreck my stability, I will not allow it, because I have the power of choice. And you may do what you will in my direction. I can make a choice to react in the proper way. And therefore, try to run me up a wall, baby? No soap. Because I have the power of choice. And my reaction, I am fully responsible for. Okay, coming down to verse 14 then. This man makes a choice. He has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he has committed. He was aware of them. He knew about them. He was not blind to them. And in the process of observing them, does not do likewise. He makes the choice. Then get the item. Verse 15, he does not eat of the mountain shrines, lift up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone. This is all by choice now. Retain a pledge. And by the way, everything was pushing him in terms of environment in what direction? Not toward these things. His whole environment was pressing him toward those things, wasn't it? That's the way he was raised. That was his environment. He saw that since he was a little boy. But he does not, verse 16, oppress anyone because he chose not to, or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing. That was in none of his environment. That was none of his upbringing. He was not taught that at all. He was taught the opposite. But he made a choice, and it was a good one. He keeps his hand, verse 17, from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances, walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Doctrine of personal responsibility. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. And therefore, in terms of personal responsibility, parental relationship has no bearing on the situation whatsoever. Marital relationship has no bearing on it whatsoever. If you make bad choices in your marriage, you cannot blame your husband. He has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It's your choice, and that is and vice versa is also true. Therefore, coming down then to verse 19. Now, the complaint of the exiles was this. Verse 19. Yet you say. In other words, you are not accepting personal responsibility. Yet you say. Why should the son not bear the punishment of your father's iniquity? This is a rhetorical question. What are the roots of the fact that a son should not bear the punishment of his father's iniquity? In other words, why is it that that is the case? It's a rhetorical question that is stated down in this particular verse. And the following verses down through about verse 23 are all principles that answer this question. And so the question is this: why should a son or daughter not be punished for his father's sins? Why should a son, that's the rhetorical question that leads into this section. Why should a son not be punished for his father's sins? So beginning at verse 19. Why should a son not bear the punishment of his father's iniquity? Last part. When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. Why should he not be punished for his sins? Because God practices justice. God practices justice. Verse 20. The person who sins will die. Second, God holds each responsible. The soul that sins, he shall die. God holds each responsible. Verse 20. Continuing. The son will not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of his son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, a little nuance comes up, and that is this. We've locked into the righteous and unrighteous category. What about the person who practices unrighteousness and repents? What about that? What are we going to do with him? Are we going to punish him for the first half and be merciful for the second half? Principle. Repentance overcomes the punishment for unrighteousness. Repentance overcomes punishment for unrighteousness. Verse 21. If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices righteousness, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So there's a refreshing principle coming in, and it's simply saying this. If you're pursuing a course of bad choices and doing the wrong thing for which you will be held responsible, if you've taken that course, you can change it this moment. How come you can change it this moment? Because the course of your life is determined by your volition. And volition is in the control of nobody but you. And therefore, you have the concept of repentance. Verse 22, all his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. So we've got an overpowering principle. And the way you overpower the wrong choices is by making the right ones. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. And therefore, repentance from a wrong course of action, a wrong course of thinking, of wrong actions, can be overcome in an instant if we will change our thinking and respond in a doctrinal way. Basically, the man of verse 21, who was a wicked man, had a change of mental attitude. He started looking at life differently. He started looking at the way he acted through doctrinal eyes, through scriptural eyes, through the Word of God. And when he did that, he changed, and God responded to that by saying, I've got a wonderful forgetter. I forget all of the things that you have done that have been wrong, and I will credit you with where you're going right now. Question. What is standing in your way at this very moment, 12:47 p.m., to right now, at this moment, start making good choices? There's only one possible answer you can say to that is, I can't start making the right choices because, what? I don't want to. That's called a choice. That's volition. God holds every man responsible for his choices and for the options of his volition. So in every reality, it is all up to us. Okay, going back now to verse 23. And it's another wonderful sub-principle of the fact that God holds each responsible and he practices justice. Verse 23. Now we've had the man that dies and the man that lives. Now God is going to say, which one do I take pleasure in? Do I love to punish sin or do I love to forgive sin? Which is the overriding principle. Verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. And so we have a principle, and that is this. God is always just in his dealings, but his inclination is always toward forgiveness. God is always just, but his inclination is toward forgiveness. And that makes another very practical point. Wherever we may be in life right now, God is going to hold us responsible for our decisions, and he is going to judge us for those which are wrong and evil. But he would much rather forgive. And that's the principle that you have coming down then in verse 23. Verse 24 says, when a man, righteous man turns away from his righteousness, and now we're going the reverse. What happens if the wicked goes toward righteousness? God will forgive. What, on the other hand, if the righteous man, and we're switching illustrations here, what if the righteous man suddenly decides, I'm going to go in the wrong direction? I mean, he's got a good track record, but now he chooses to go in the wrong direction. Well, verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. And what is God saying? I hold man absolutely to the line. If you choose right, I will reward you for right. If you choose wrong, I will reward you. I will judge you for wrong. If you choose right for a long time and then choose wrong, I will judge you for the wrong. God is perfectly just in all of his ways. Well, these exiles had a complaint, and the complaint comes down to verse 25. And let's just label 25 through 29, the complaint of the exiles. The exiles are all denying personal responsibility. And you come to verse 25, which reads, yet you exiles say, the way of the Lord is not just or right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? It is your ways that are not right. So notice the delusion that the exiles have is God is not fair. And how we are being treated. Now, that's not a thing that you like to say directly. Remember, there are ways of saying things that are acceptable, and there are ways of saying things that are not acceptable. I'm not going to go outside, lift my hand toward heaven, and say, God, you're not fair in what has happened to me. I won't do that. I'm afraid to do that. He might strike me dead. But I will assume a mental attitude, wow, I got a rare bad deal in life. And that's a little bit more acceptable. It's not directly accusing God. But if we feel that we haven't gotten a fair deal in life, and we believe that God is sovereign, ultimately it's a punch in his face. Because we are denying that he is in reality sovereign over what has happened to us, and we are shifting responsibility. Now, notice what we have in verse 25 is, notice their standards are all messed up. They say God's way of doing things is not right. That means their norms, their standards for judging right and wrong are incorrect. In fact, you got to go one of two ways. Either what they say is true, that God really is not fair. And that's one option. God really messed up and God is not fair. That's one option. Or the other way is your standards of fairness are messed up. What is right in your eyes is not what is truly right in the eyes of God. And therefore, I want you to notice two things that go hand in hand together. and I'll take time to write it because it is so important. Refusal to accept personal responsibility. Refusal to accept personal responsibility is always accompanied by blindness to standards by which responsibility is measured. Once again, refusal to accept personal responsibility is always accompanied by blindness to standards by which responsibility is measured. And that's exactly where the exiles are. Or let's put it this way. Blindness to moral absolute goes hand in hand with denial of responsibility. Now, in the midst of all of this, as we bring that down to a conclusion, what is God's posture going to be toward these people? What would you think his final words would be coming out of all of this? He could say, I punish the unrighteous for their sin, and I love it. He could say, I love to reward righteousness, which he does. What's the theme, do you think, of the next three verses? The theme of the next three verses is taken off of verse 21. If the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live. The verses 30 through 32 says, underscore verse 21. That's what I'd love to see. And thus, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Here's what I want. Repent, turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions. Is he treating them as able to do this or not able? He's kidding. Cast away their they can't. Sure they can. This is an upfront appeal to your choice. Do it. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die? You know, we have a strange line of thinking as a Christians, we argue that God is the creator of all things. And if God is the creator of life, who best knows how life ought to be lived? God does. And we have many believers who will assert God is the creator of life, then turn right around and treat him as though he doesn't know how it ought to be lived. Well, that's the reason we have his word. I made you, I gave you life, and I know how you ought to live and live successfully, and you need to listen to my instructions. So why will you die? It's almost so stupid. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Final word, for I have no pleasure. And it's always interesting that we always end up, do we not, with God's grace. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, make a choice. Repent and live. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that you do not play games with us, that you meet us up front where life is really lived. And recognizing that you created us, you gave us life, you give us every breath we breathe, may we recognize and have the good sense that the one who made us is the one who knows how this life is to be lived and has bothered to give us instruction in your word on how to live it. May we not be fools and die. Maybe be wise, make the choice, and live. In Christ's name, amen.